Good morning. If you are new to LifePoint, my name is Ed Travers, and I'm the interim teaching pastor here. I work as a campus life pastor at our Lewis Center campus, where I primarily work with families that are walking through their journey of faith. I'm able to teach at different places, and obviously this is the place that God has allowed me to be for a season, and super excited about this whole journey we've been in so far, and going through this series, really excited about that. Want to say that if you are new, if you've been kind of newish to LifePoint and you've not connected yet, I'm going to ask you to pull out your phone and turn it on to the camera and put it on a QR code on a chair in front of you, and that'll take you to a landing page called lpguest.com. That's our online connect card. So everything you want to know about our church, you can basically find there, upcoming events, the sermon notes button. If you hit that, you can actually follow along and write down your own notes. You can email those to yourself if you want a record of that, but it's kind of a nice little feature. Then there's also the guest information button. If you've not hit that button yet, do me a favor at some point here while I'm talking, just hit that button, fill out a little bit of information, and tell us how you heard about LifePoint. Scroll down, and there are 5 ministries we support from all of our campuses, and if you check one of those boxes, we will do an extra $5 donation to that ministry just to say thanks for checking in with us. But that is a great way to get connected, and I hope that you'll do that. If you are new in the last several months or maybe the last 6 months, but you've never really connected to our launch pathway, that is our connection system, if you will, a way to get connected to the church and a way for us to get connected to you. The first part of that is called Starting Point. Starting Point is our, think of it as like an icebreaker to the church. And so this Sunday, today, after the service, we're actually going to have a starting point, probably around 11:20. Matt will lead that. I will be there. So if I haven't had a chance to meet you and you're new and you want to get connected, I'd love to meet you there this afternoon. We'll have you done before lunch and back before kickoff, I promise. But it's a great class. And if you've not done that, just meet Matt out in the lobby just here after service, and we'll get you connected to Starting Point. It's a great way to meet us and for us to get to meet you. So that said, I was thinking about the reality of my wife and I. She and I have been married for 26 years, but when we got married, like I realized on our wedding day, she didn't truly trust me. And like she trusted me enough to marry me, which is weird, but she didn't trust me with one particular issue at the reception. So there are 2 types of people at receptions. Those who gently and kindly feed each other cake, and those who smash each other with cake. How many of you guys are the smashers? Like you smash each other. Just shame on you. Like how dare you like have fun like that at your wedding. So here's a picture of Tammy and I feeding each other cake. Now I want you to notice something, because when I first got married, I thought, oh, this is a cute picture. As I got into marriage and I know her, now I can tell you for sure, her body language is pulled away from me. That little muscle in her neck, that is her pulling herself back because she has no idea what's about to happen. And I was very polite. I knew she would not want me to smash her, and she should have trusted me, but she didn't. So here's the thing. You can pull that down, although I think she looks really pretty up there. So this series we're in called New, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and what we've been saying every week is that Revelation really is more about a comfort than it, and a kind of a hope, a present hope, rather than a calendar. And it's meant to comfort us and confront us, not confuse us. That's what we've been saying. The thing is, though, when you trust somebody that comes to you to comfort you, when you trust them, it works. When you don't trust them, it can come across as patronizing. Right? If you don't know the person, you don't trust the person, they try to comfort you, you're like, okay, yeah, thanks, get away from me, right? But when you trust them, it changes their words even. Like, you trust what they're saying, and it actually matters to you. When someone's trying to confront you, and you don't trust them, it just comes across as judgmental. But for someone that you trust that's confronting you with a truth or something, like, it means something to your life when you trust them. And what if I said our entire relationship with the Lord really boils down to trust? At what level are we willing to trust him? I mean, I think in this case, Tammy and I, we trusted each other enough to entrust our lives together, but we had to find out, we had to discover, do we trust each other with cake, right, on that moment? Like, 26 years of marriage, I can tell you it's been a growing relationship of trust. That I learned to trust more and more of myself to her and her to me. We trust each other with situations, how we parent, how we handle circumstances and finances. We learn to trust one another over time. In that same way, I believe that Jesus calls us into a relationship with him where we learn to trust him more and more. And what I can tell you is, at the beginning of your journey with God, there has to come a point where you recognize what he did on the cross, that he paid the penalty for sin, and he rose again. And the start of your faith journey really starts when you entrust your life to his and say, Jesus, I need your payment for my sin. And I want to know that your grace is going to fill up my life and you know, wash away my sins so that I can walk in faith journey with the Father because of what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection. That's the start of a faith journey, but does it really end there? If you've been following Jesus a long time, you know that's not true at all. Like, you have to learn to trust him when you have relationship issues with your spouse or with your kids or with your parents or with your neighbors or with your coworkers, when finances get difficult. When God calls you to do something that you're a little bit nervous about doing, when you are getting sick or when you have people that you love are getting sick. Like, there are so many moments in life where we have to learn and decide to trust him. But what I've found is, my guess is that you have too, that those who trust in the Lord have a completely different experience than those who don't. And I know believers and non-believers that would say, yeah, I wish I had faith like that. I wish I could trust the Lord like that. And I believe that God is calling all of us into something deeper, something definitely more genuine, that we would learn to trust him. And I think that's what he wants from us all. Wherever you're at today, my hope is that you would grow in trust of the Lord. We're going to look at a passage of scripture from Revelation I think is going to help us in that. But as we get ready to dig in, we all have some reasons to pray right now. Right? One of them, I've been encouraging you every Sunday, pray that God will speak to you. But we have some stuff going on in the world that we need to pray about. So let's take a second, and we're all going to pray, but ask God to speak to you, okay? Father, we entrust our future to you. What we see in the Middle East and what's happening and just the war, and people are dying and families are being broken up. And we entrust the whole situation to you, God. We know you have a purpose. We know you're bringing things to a conclusion. At some point, you are setting things up, setting the stage for what you're trying to do that we've been reading about. And God, we don't know how long that's going to be, if it's even in this generation, but we know that you are working all things together for good for those who are called according to your purpose. So we entrust these to you and ask that you would work and have mercy and grace. God, I pray you would use this time to use your word and by your Holy Spirit speak to us in this room, draw us closer into a trusting and deep relationship with you. And we ask that in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, go to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to share a couple things. If you have the app, which really is kind of the a great way to connect to LifePoint, because there's all this information there. But if you don't, you can do that at lpguest.com. I'm going to share three things in the sermon notes just to keep you tracking with me so you can kind of follow my trains of thought as I study the scripture. The first one is that we were made to revel in God's magnificence. We were made to revel in God's magnificence. In Revelation, what we've been seeing is that John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos. He's an elderly, and Jesus shows up to him in his glory and tells him, I want you to write what you see, things that are and things that are going to come. And so John starts to write what he's witnessing in the glorified connection with Jesus. He's no longer Jesus who was here on earth, the flesh. He's literally looking at the glorified state of Jesus, and he's trying to communicate what he's seen in Jesus. He then writes these letters to the churches that were dictated by Jesus. They are specific letters to those churches at that time, and yet they are really significant for the entire church age. And then we see the next scene as John is caught up into heaven, and he sees on the throne God is holding this scroll, and it's got a seal on it, and only the Lamb of God can open it. And really, that's a picture of the church coming up into heaven. And really, the unfolding of the justice of God is about to happen from chapter 6 through 18. You don't hear about the church at that time. What you hear are what's in that scroll. The last 7 years, as Jesus called them, the Great Tribulation period. I have made the point that this is really the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the last seven-year period. And if you look at the scroll, it's open. The seals are open. The bowls, the trumpets, the plagues, all of this. If you look at them on top of each other, you see a full picture of the justice of God played out against all the enemies of God. And you see that the dragon, the great enemy, Satan, and his antichrist and false prophet have now led the world into one economic system and one religious system, all to rebel against God. And God poured out his wrath. And that's why I've been saying the church is caught up in heaven, because we were not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that the wrath of God is being poured out. And in chapter 17 and 18, which we're not looking at today, chapter 17 and 18, those plagues, when God said it is done, the justice of God gets poured out and it decimates the religious system and the economic system of the world and that of the Antichrist. It's going to be devastated. But at that time, while that's happening, something else is happening in heaven. And this is what John starts to write about, this sound that he's listening to in heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." This is John. Now he's caught up in heaven and he's listening to the throne around God, and he's struck by the sound, like the roar of many waters, the voice of a great multitude. I can't count how many people. And the sound is like a mighty peal of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah. God saves us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." They're crying out as God is unveiling what he's doing to the enemies of God. He's going to put it all to an end. And everyone who's witnessing God in that moment, they're crying out with a loud voice. And what are they crying out? "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." This is that first word, Lord. That is the covenant name of God. When Moses was there and God told him, go to the people of Israel, he said, "Well, who am I supposed to say sent me?" He says, "I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. I am Yahweh." This is the covenant name of God. Basically, I define myself. I have no limits. I am Yahweh. For the Yahweh, our God, the general name of God, Elohim. In the Hebrew, it's a plural word. We look all the way back to Genesis. It says when, you know, God made, it's talking about God did all this. He created. Plural word. So when he said, "Let us make man in our image," it's a plural statement. Why? Because we see even in God the nature of relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three are the one God. It's part of the reason why I believe in God, because we're so deeply ingrained in relationships here. It's because it was imprinted into our souls, because that's who God is in his very nature. For the Yahweh, our Elohim, the Almighty reigns, the El Shaddai. When God explained himself through names, he meant to communicate something of himself to the people of Israel and consequently to us. El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient One. That means there's no rivals to God. There's nobody who can like take him on. Like people who think, well, there's God and there's Satan and they're like yin and yang. No, no. There's God and all created beings. Is Satan powerful? Yes. Can he go one round with God the Father? No. He has no rivals. He has no equals. He doesn't need anything. He is sufficient in and of himself. And one of the people, as they recognize him, what did we just talk about? As Elijah was saying about worship, is recognizing who God is. They're crying out because they can see God for who he is. And they're saying, the Yahweh, our Elohim, our El Shaddai reigns. That's who he is. And they are out of their minds. They are reveling in God. The word revel means to enjoy oneself in a lively and noisy way. Isn't that interesting? To take great pleasure in, to delight in something. This isn't a kind clap happening in heaven. Oh, nice job, God. Oh, you did your thing. This is they're caught up in him and they're losing their minds. I think we were made for this. I think it's easy for us to turn our faith into a system of behaviors. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I go to church. I read my Bible. I believe in what it says. I don't do these things, and I do these things. I write checks. Sometimes I serve and go on mission trips. Like, and we can easily narrow down our relationship with God to a system of behaviors. And the reality If you really want to narrow down your relationship with God, it's I trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I trust in El Shaddai. I trust in Elohim, who is Yahweh. Like, I trust in him. That's my relationship with God. That's what it means to be a Christ follower, is I follow him. And I think we were made, to, as we follow him, to notice him and revel in his magnificence. Let me give you an example of why I believe this. My father and I, you know, fathers and sons sometimes have complicated relationships. My father was not a very affectionate man. I did not hear him say, I love you, more than a few times in my lifetime. I knew that my dad loved me, he provided for me, he cared for me, he was a good dad, but he wasn't affectionate. One thing we shared, though, was sports. He grew up in Boston, Massachusetts, and was a huge sports fan. He loved all things Boston, but he loved his Celtics, the basketball team. He grew up on the Celtics, and during the 60s, like, they won every title in the 60s, and he just was enamored with the Celtics. But when I was growing up, the Celtics weren't really that good, but they had drafted this guy, which I was like 9 years old. Honestly, I didn't know anything about basketball, but they said they had the Birdman, like this guy. I was 9 years old, and he got drafted by the Celtics, and he came, and he immediately turned them from being kind of an average to below average, mediocre basketball team, to now they're a championship contender the minute he showed up. And he was amazing. I at first just thought his name was cool, but as I got older and started watching the game and knowing the game, I'm like, this guy is unbelievable. And for the next 6 or 7 years, it was an epic time to be a fan in the NBA. Because on two different coasts, these incredible rivalries from the Lakers and the Celtics were just the two epic teams. You couldn't say that one was better than the other because they both beat each other. Magic Johnson out with the Lakers and Larry Bird with the Celtics. It was a blast. The rivalry was a blast. I mean, it was a great time. The Celtics won 3 times. They won it in 1986. But what happened in 1987 was a moment between my dad and I that I'll never forget as long as I live. And look, I watched a lot of games with him, and I remember one, and it's this one. And here's why. At that time, the Celtics won in 86. They were trying to go back-to-back and win it in 87. But they were getting older. They had some players hurt, and there was another up-and-coming team in Detroit, the Pistons, that were kind of emerging on the scene as one of the rivalries on the East Coast of great teams. And they were in the conference finals against the Celtics in 1987. I'm a 16-year-old boy at the time, and they're like, you know, they're going back and forth, and the Pistons were up 3-2. In game 6, they were about to win game six, and win that, you know, that whole series, the conference finals. The game went back and forth, and my dad and I are watching it, and it's just going back and forth and back and forth. The Pistons pull ahead, and with just seconds to go, they're up by a point. The Celtics have the ball, and we're just like, is he going to do it? Is Bird going to do it? Like, they have the ball. All they have to do is score. They win the game. It's over, and then, you know, we got a game 7. And so the Celtics and Pistons back and forth, and they turn the ball over. And the Pistons have the ball with like 5 seconds to go, and it's over. Like, this epic rivalry. Where'd the Pistons come from? And Bird, come on. Like, it was like devastation. You could watch on TV, the entire Boston Garden was deflated. It was just insane. All the Pistons had to do was inbound the ball. And they had the Hall of Fame point guard, Isaiah Thomas, inbounding the ball. He throws the ball to his left. Out of nowhere, Larry Bird sprints across, steals the ball, pivots, turns, hits his point guard who lays it in. They win the game. And my dad and I, who he's not very affectionate, grabs me and I grab him. I'm 16, he's like 50. We grab each other. And we are screaming at the top of our lungs and jumping up and down and rocking the entire house to the point where everyone comes running. What is going on? And we're just screaming up and down and jumping because we were reveling in the magnificence of Larry Bird. Now, look, I say that, and you know what I'm talking about. Because if you're a sports fan, you had a moment. You've had a moment where you're like, that didn't just happen. Right? That didn't just happen. Like, you don't think this is real? People go to stadiums on purpose. They see big games and they can't wait to get back. Why? Because they want to revel together in the magnificence of something that they enjoy. And if you're not a sports person, you've heard a song, you've watched a piece of a play, of art, you've seen it. Like, you've reveled in something. Why? Because you were made to recognize magnificence. And when you see it, when it infiltrates your heart, you respond with revelry. Why? Because you were made that way. And I believe you were made that way specifically so that you would notice things that are magnificent, so that when you see the most magnificent one, you would revel in his magnificence. You were made for that. He didn't just make you to obey him. He didn't just make you so he had some followers. He had plenty of followers, angels. Here's the second thing. There's going to be a wedding in heaven. Weddings are fun. There's going to be a wedding in heaven. Here's what John sees next. He said, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen." Note that. "Granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This is a beautiful line. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. Why? Because now's the time. Like while all that's happening on earth, as the bowls and the trumpets and the plagues and the seals and all of that's being poured out, and justice is about to come, in heaven there's a marriage. The bride and the Lamb are coming together. And she's dressed. Like if you've ever been at a wedding and you see the bride come down, right? We all marvel at the bride's dress and how pretty she looks. And like she only dresses like that once in her life, right? And she's coming down. And everyone turns. Everyone stands and turns. Why? What is this bride dressed with the righteous deeds of the saints? Where do the righteous deeds of the saints come from? Well, Jesus saves us, lives in us. And as he lives in us, he works out his fruit, which becomes the works of the saints. The righteousness of God coming through Christ in us and through us. It's going to be a beautiful moment. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because this is a perfect union. It's a perfect union of the believers and Jesus. He's bringing us to be in perfect union with him. We don't have to wait for him to appear. And if you've been here and you've been praying and waiting to hear his voice, you've been waiting to feel his presence in your soul, and you know there's more, there's going to be a moment where you will wait no more. We will come together as one in a perfect union. I think it's difficult for guys. Like, I get females go, okay, yeah, I want to be the bride of Christ. Like, it's easier for girls probably. For guys, it honestly, it's a little bit uncomfortable. Like, I never say to myself, man, I'm the bride of Christ. Like, it's just, it feels awkward, right? But I understand union. I understand connection. And you can see the foreshadowing all over Scripture that talks about, you know, two coming together as one, and there's the bridegroom and the bride, like, coming together. Like, you see that in Scripture all the time. In fact, Paul wrote about it when he wrote to all the believers who were married. He said, your marriage, your roles in marriage are like this, that you, the guy, you're like the Christ figure, and you die to yourself to serve your wife in the same way that Christ gave his life up for his church, that you do that for your bride. And ladies, you are to respect your husband in the same way that the church respects Jesus. That's on purpose, that these two come together. Why? Like, these roles work in marriage, but Paul says that's a mystery, because the reality is, this is about a picture of Christ in the church. When married couples work well the way that God intended, it's actually a reflection of something bigger than just themselves. Why? Because that reflection is a reality that one day the bride of Christ will come together and be in union with a groom. And if you don't understand, let me help you see something. And this is why I believe that the church is raptured out. Remember, in Scripture, Jesus talked about different types of marriage imagery. In a Jewish family back then at that time, what would happen is, you know, a guy would want to marry a girl and there would be a price paid, and that's how the union would come together. It'd be a price that was paid, but that would be considered, they were betrothed to each other, and that could last up to a year. And the guy would go to his father's house or to where the land was, and he would build a place to bring his bride to him. That was how it worked, and that would take time. But they were betrothed, but not necessarily, they weren't connected yet. But they were legally married. Remember, Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed to one another, but not together yet. So that was the first picture. And then eventually, like, once he made everything ready, he would go to get his bride. And then when they came together, there was a feast. a wedding feast that usually lasted 7 days, and at the end it would culminate in a connection, a consummation of the wedding, of intimacy, to bring them as two becoming one. And that was the whole picture of marriage in that time, in that culture. Well, what do we see in Jesus? Remember in John 14, he told his disciples, "Hey, I'm leaving." And they're like, where are you going? Like, no, you're not leaving. He's like, yeah, I'm leaving. It's going to be better for you. But don't worry, I'm going to prepare a place for you. John 14, 2. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And don't worry, my Father's house, he's got many mansions. I'm going to make a place for you. But, John 14, 3, I'm coming back to get you. I'm coming to get you to come be with me. And then we see the marriage feast of the Lamb. Right? It's all an imagery of why I believe he's going to get his bride, to bring his bride to be with him, and then eventually, during this time, the 7-year period, it's like the wedding feast of the Lamb is happening, and he's bringing them together to be one. Here's the thing. Okay, if I'm going to trust God, I need to know he made me to actually notice him, to revel in him for my own enjoyment. To know him is to be reveling in his magnificence. And he wants union. He's not just interested in making sure I don't do this and I do this. Like, he actually wants me in relationship. That was his desire. And we need to understand this about heaven. Heaven is the culmination of a relationship with Jesus. Heaven is the culmination of a relationship with Jesus. In verse 9, it says this, "And the angel said to me, 'Blessed are those,'" I want you to write this down, "'blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So this angel is telling John, write this down, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." Blessed means happy. Happy are those, joyful are those, blessed are those who are in this place, who have understood what it means to be married to the Lamb and are invited. I think when we think of a relationship with God, or we think of heaven, sometimes we think, it's going to be like plush. Like, I've heard people say, like, I can't wait to play golf up there. I'm sure it's going to be awesome. Like, you're probably right. I mean, it's going to be great. Like, maybe fishing up there. Like, I don't even know what the ponds are like up there, but they're probably stocked. You know what I'm saying? Maybe we're on clouds playing harps. That's possible. Maybe you musicians in the room, like, you can't wait to write music and, like, with people. Like, you're waiting. But it's a culmination of a relationship with him. It is us coming together to be one. And do you recognize who you're coming together with? Because the next scene, Jesus gets up. He's been preparing a place for us for a long time. And we come together as one, and then he gets up, and he's about to finish it. Remember, when the last seal, the last bowl gets poured out, the last plague on mankind, from the throne it says, it is done. The justice of God is complete. So the economy and the religious system of the enemy, this, the dragon and the false prophet and the Antichrist, like, he decimates them with these plagues. And the only thing they have left is they're going to try to get the armies of the world to fight against God at Armageddon. And this is who gets up to fight. "Then I saw in heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." That's the name of Jesus that he used earlier in the letter to the churches. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war," meaning he's going to do the right thing. "His eyes are like a flame of fire," meaning he sees all things and he sees it very clearly. Nothing is hidden from him. "And on his head are many diadems." He's royal. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Interestingly enough, if you try to study this, no one has an answer. The best I can come up with is this. He does not tell you everything. We are going to learn much about God, and I think it'll take all of eternity. He's going to communicate more of himself, but there's always more to know. "He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood." There's a lot to that, but basically when he goes, it's going to, war's about to happen. His enemies are going to be taken out. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." That was John's name. He wrote John 1:1, the Word of God, Jesus. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses." Who are the armies of heaven? It's very possible he's talking about angels here. Many of the writers say, well, it's the angels. They were warring classes and different, strategic pieces that these were these angels. But a lot of people believe this is the believers. We're going with him. And the clue there is they were arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Where do we find that? It's verse 8. The bride of Christ dressed in fine linen, white and pure. So are we going with him? It looks that way. We're riding horses. He's out front. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus gets up and he says, come with me. Like, he's not some general in back saying, well, you guys go out and do the fighting. No, he's going out and we're following on white horses, and he's going to go up against the enemy. And you know what's going to happen? Boom, it's over. Like, I don't think we're fighting at all. When he comes out, they're going to see very clearly, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus himself is going to make everything right. That's who we're in connection with. Have you ever thought about who he is? Yes, he's the Savior. Yes, he is personal. He is the Lamb of God. And yet, he is furious. He's going to take out the enemies of God. He will not stand for it any longer. He's going to end it. And let me tell you something. He wants a relationship with you. Larry Bird's never called me. Never. He's never said, Ed, I noticed how you're always cheering for me, and you bought my book. Like, you've been so faithful. Like, he doesn't know me. He's not concerned with my life. He's not concerned with how my relationship with my wife and children are going. He's not concerned with my work or with the families I'm involved in. He's not concerned with my future or my finances or he's not concerned with anything. He's not concerned with me. He doesn't know me. And yet, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is probably more invested in my life than I am. I think he's more interested in what's happening in my life than I am. He's that person. He wants to be that with all of us. That's who he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he wants to come together, and this, finally, this distant relationship is going to be up close. I wrote this down, though, and I think this is true, but it's an opinion, okay? My opinion. We typically are more concerned with how Jesus might change our circumstances than how Jesus might want to reveal himself to us through our circumstances, because it takes trust. I think the way we relate to the Lord is kind of like this. You hear the message of the gospel, and you're like, oh my gosh. And you have to own it. At some point, you just have to own it. I'm the problem. I'm the sinner. I get that. I need Jesus. And Jesus rises from the dead. And you see that and you're like, oh my gosh, he wants a relationship with me. He's willing to give me his grace. His blood washes away my sin. I'm all in. And when you get that part of the relationship, like, there's instant euphoria in your soul. You're like, he loves me, right? And then you start reading scripture and you realize, man, it's always been grace. Like, the grace of God, there's nothing like it, and I don't have to earn this. He loves, I mean, you start getting caught up in that, and over time, what happens is he starts to allow things in your life that are difficult because he's trying to reveal more of himself to you. But what we want is a Jesus who's going to fix all of our problems. What we want is a Jesus who's going to eliminate our circumstances and make them better. Like, honestly, if Jesus would just do whatever I say, I think I'd be perfectly happy. And yet, I think he's saying, no, you'll be perfectly happy and blessed when you know me. And he allows circumstance to happen because he has purposes that are even beyond what I imagine. And it's difficult because it takes trust. He's trying to draw us into a relationship with him that is deeper in trust all the time. And it will come to culmination in heaven, but he doesn't want to just wait until that day. He is trying to do something in us now. And so whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation is, he's trying to work in that to reveal himself to you. Because as you know him, so goes your life and your faith. You know, let me tell you, the first time this line, heaven is a culmination of relationship with Jesus, came to me, I wasn't planning it out. I wasn't even thinking about it. It just came to me, and I'm pretty sure it was just the Holy Spirit, but let me explain. I pastored a church at Ohio State for 13 years, and I started to notice something over time, that these kids would grow up at a church like this. They would come down to Ohio State, and then their faith would get challenged by some professor who's an authority figure and is very smart and clever, and they would say something to destroy the faith of Christians. Like, you go to an anthropology class, and the first line, hey, in this room, we don't believe in fairy tales. We believe in science, and that's what we're going to do in this room, right? And immediately, they're dismissing any part of the supernatural immediately. And, you know, then they would, you know, share their case, and it would destroy some kids. If you took a comparative religions class at Ohio State, you just need to understand they're going to destroy Christianity. And that's what they do. And I couldn't help but see students year after year would lose their faith, would struggle in their faith because these authority figures who are super smart would destroy them. And I'm like, you know what? I got to do something about it. I'm gonna do something to help solidify their faith. And so I thought, I'm going to make a course that I can teach all of our students that will help solidify them. And what I did was for like an entire summer, I studied the leading atheists and their arguments. I did it for hours and hours and hours because I wanted to know, here's how they're attacking faith. And so I listened to all the, you know, all the major ones, the Dawkins and Sam Harris and all, I mean, just spent all this time listening to them. And then I listened to all the apologists, how they debated them. And I started to see patterns for how, you know, the truth emerges in the midst of the attack. And I'm like, I can narrow this down. So I narrowed it down to four basic arguments and put it into a small course that I thought, I'll teach the students this course. And the four basic arguments are this, that the fact of the existence of God, the fact that we exist points to a creator. And then the second part is just, you know, morality. I talked about that last week, but morality exists. Therefore, there's a moral lawgiver. And then, you know, what about the Bible? If the Bible is a legitimate document, if it's really supernatural, then you have to pay attention to it. And the fourth point is Jesus Christ. No one like him. He rose from the grave, and he started a movement that can't be stopped because he's alive. And so when you look at those four arguments, that's Christianity, right? So I'm ready to roll it out, but I needed critics. I needed some critics who could look at the material honestly and say, Ed, you missed this, or this doesn't hold weight, or this is a bad argument. I wanted some critics to look at the material so I could know their argument before I got to my own students, right? So I prayed for some atheists. Now, God gave me a few agnostic people that went through the material with me. Agnostics aren't atheists. They believe that God could exist. They're just kind of on the fence. Right? So I sat with several and kind of walked them through the material, and I got great feedback from them on where I could sharpen this or this or that. But I was getting a lot of feedback that, you know, it was intriguing for these people who don't believe in God. But I needed an atheist. So one day I walk into a shoe store. I'm up on the north end of Columbus. It's at night. I walk in. The guy, there's only one clerk in the building. And he said, hey, can I help you? I said, well, I'm looking for such and such. He goes, hey, go back to that area. Well, anyway, he follows me back to the area and says, how can I help you? So I just started small talk with him. I asked him where he was from. He said he was from out of state. I said, where are you from? He told me where. And I said, what are you doing here? He goes, well, I'm a student at Ohio State. I said, really? What's your field? He goes, well, I'm a grad student. I said, what's your program? He goes, well, I'm a philosophy major. I said, philosophy major? I said, are you an atheist? He started laughing. He goes, well, not exactly. And I went, he said, he explained he believes in God, but not in the traditional sense. He thinks God is a non-personal force. He was trying to explain it to me, and I just went, you're not going to qualify. He's like, what do you mean? I said, so I just told him the whole thing. I said, I need an atheist. He goes, well, I'd like to see the material. I'd like to critique it. I'm like, fine. You know, so we sat down, and we set the first meeting. It's 4 weeks, but the first week, I'm just getting to know him. And I said, look, here's my deal with you. I promise you I will not try to convert you. I promise you I won't argue with you, and I promise to respect your opinion, but you have to give me your honest opinion about the material. I said, is that a deal? He said, deal. So we met over 4 weeks. I presented all the material. He gave me great feedback. But over the time of the material, he would share a lot of his life with me and his perspective on God. He was anxious to share what he thought about God. But as he shared about God, it kind of narrowed down to, think Star Wars, you know, like the impersonal force, and you can tap into the force. But really, that's it. I said, well, how do you feel about it? He goes, well, honestly, it's lonely because there's nobody to talk to. And as I'm listening to him talk and, you know, I'm sharing the material, we got kind of to the end. And here's what he said to me. He said, Ed, look, I know we don't agree, but can I ask you something? Like, even if I'm wrong and you're right, don't you think your God would let me in heaven? You know, I'm a good person. And honestly, he had a good moral compass. Like, he was a pretty decent dude. And he said, don't you think, even because I'm sincere, and even though I might be wrong, like, don't you think God would let me in heaven? And I said, no. He had said to me earlier, he's like, you know what, Ed, maybe Jesus could be the face of my God. You know, Jesus seems to be this great figure. Maybe he could be the face of my God. And I said, buddy, that's not going to work either. He said, why not? Because, like, here's who you think God is, and here's who Jesus says he is. And if you try to take him and put him on your God, you're basically making him out to be false. Like, that's not going to work. So he's saying, well, don't you think I'm at least sincere? I'm a good person. Don't you think your God would let me in heaven? I said, no. He said, why not? And I said, heaven isn't a reward for those people who do really good things. Heaven is the culmination of a relationship with God. I said, if my wife and I, we have an anniversary party, do you think we're going to invite like ex-boyfriends, ex-girlfriends to the party? He said, no. I said, of course not. We only invite people we're in relationship with who want to celebrate with us. Heaven is the culmination of that relationship where he's bringing those people who know him, who are personally in relationship to him, into heaven. That guy did not become a believer. And I think he's struggling, and honestly, what he's struggling with is trust. Can I trust this God? Can I trust him with my life? Can I trust him with my future? With my vision of my future, can I trust him with that? That's where he's really struggling. So I think people who are on the outside of Christian faith are really dealing with the same thing that you and I deal with. It's really a trust issue. And their vision of their future doesn't line up with what maybe they've heard or understood of God. And so they're not willing to submit their trust in God. And I think when we hear the gospel, we're like, okay, all right, I need that. But then we develop a relationship with God where he's trying to teach us to trust him in the midst of all these things. That's what he wants for us. So let me ask you today, where are you at when it comes to trusting in God? Because yes, there's going to come a moment where you're going to realize who he is. But even in your circumstance right now, and many of you have circumstances, do you not? Like, I've already been around Plain City enough to start to hear that some people have circumstances, whether it's relationship stuff, financial stuff, medical stuff. He's trying to teach you who he is. And when you lean into him in the midst of struggle, he shows up. And when he shows up, you learn who he is. And that becomes faith. You get stronger and stronger as you go. That's what he's trying to do in your life.